It's one of the darkest scenes in the early life of Christ. A new king has been born in Bethlehem, but the throne in Jerusalem is already occupied. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the kingdom of man collide with the kingdom of God. For on that throne sits a ruler hardened by power, a king consumed by fear, and a man determined to destroy anything that threatens his crown. That man is Herod the Great. And when word reaches him that a child has been born who is called King of the Jews, he rages. A family flees into Egypt under the cover of night. Soldiers march into Bethlehem. Doors are forced open. Mothers cry out. And children are murdered. It's a scene filled with sorrow, exile, and loss. And yet, even here, God is not absent. The child is preserved. The scriptures are fulfilled. And redemption advances exactly as promised. Because even when the kingdom of man rages against heaven, God still reigns. Welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 8th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the Gospel of Matthew entitled, Herod Rages, God Reigns.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. In 1685, King Louis XIV of France revoked what was called the Edict of Nantes and reformed worship there in France, essentially ceased. It had been tolerated for probably 30 or so years, and it had now ceased, and pastors were being threatened and pressured to conform. Protestant families were being harassed, and these Protestants there in France, these Huguenots, many of them fled, and they fled not because of anything other than that earthly power had turned hostile to the truth. And that is an old pattern. When fallen rulers feel threatened by God's word, they coerce, they punish, they carry out many evils, they try to destroy what has exposed them. In our passage this morning, we see the same pattern. Only the target is not the church. The target is Christ himself. Jesus began his earthly life as a hunted child. He becomes a refugee. He is driven out of Israel by the rage of King Herod, and we'll see innocent children are slaughtered. Yet evil does not rule this chapter. God speaks, God directs, God preserves his son until the appointed hour. This is Matthew's burden here. Matthew's burden is that we would understand that God sovereignly preserves his son through the evils and the rage of wicked men so that the son may fulfill all scripture and accomplish redemption at precisely the ordained time. Herod cannot kill Christ early. Herod cannot overturn the kingdom. Herod can only reveal what the world is like when the king comes. And our passage this morning is Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23, the end of the chapter. And before I read this section, let me just remind you of what has just happened so far in Matthew 2. Wise men come from the east. They're seeking the newborn king. Herod hears of it. He's deeply disturbed because he sees the Christ as a threat. And so the religious leaders, they know where Jesus is to be born, and yet they do not go to him. The Magi, however, they come, they worship Christ, they bring gifts to Jesus, and then they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod and to go another way. And that's the immediate context. So verse 13, which begins, "Now when they had gone," they is referring to the Magi. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." Verse 17, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We praise you that you indeed rule over all things. No rage of man can overturn your purpose. And so we thank you for preserving your son according to your promise and for giving him to be the savior of sinners. And now give us understanding, we ask, in your word as it is preached, that you would open our minds, that you would humble our hearts, and help us to see Christ clearly in this text. Amen. Let's look at verse 13 once again. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Matthew is very straightforward at this point. Herod wants Jesus dead. Now, let's just not move quickly past that thought. The incarnation is real. The eternal Son took on a true human nature. This child can bleed. This child can be killed. If Herod's sword reaches Jesus, Jesus will die. God is not protecting the appearance of humanity. He is guarding the real humanity of his son until the hour of redemption. That's important for us to see. Now look at verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Joseph, as has been his custom, as we've seen, he obeys at once. Now, no delay. He does not bargain with God as Lot had done with Sodom and Gomorrah. No demands for further explanation as I would have asked. No, he receives God's word and he moves. And this obedience, once again, it costs him something. It means leaving the home that he had there. It means danger on the road. It means becoming a stranger once again in a foreign place. God's providence does not remove means. God's providence appoints means. Egypt is near enough to reach. It lies outside Herod's jurisdiction. It has a large Hebrew population. God uses ordinary means, in this case, to flee, to accomplish extraordinary purposes, in this case, to preserve Christ. You see, many Christians, maybe many in this room, look to providence and we want immediate relief. Maybe some of you have been reading my mail. You want full explanations of things. You want visible safety. But providence looks like this a lot. Leaving in the middle of the night, you got a command of God, a dark road, a costly act of obedience. Only later does clear understanding of what God is doing emerge. Then Matthew tells us another reason why Egypt is chosen. Look at verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew is teaching us how to read the Old Testament. He is not handling the text of Hosea carelessly. He's not wrenching a verse out of context or something like that. Hosea 11:1 originally speaks of Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel was God's corporate son. Exodus 4, we read this. God saying to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." God delivered Israel from Egypt, and Israel failed. Israel failed. Israel murmured. They rebelled against God. They broke covenant with God. And Matthew says that history reaches its goal in Christ. Jesus is the true son. He retraces Israel's path, but he does so in obedience. He is faithful where Israel was faithless. He is Israel reduced to one single righteous man. He is the obedient servant. He is the faithful son. He is the representative head of his people. This means that Matthew 2, he's not just trying to tell us where Jesus went as if we're just kind of looking in at his travel itinerary or something like that. He's announcing to us a new exodus. A new exodus. Israel went down to Egypt and was called out by God's command and power. Jesus goes down to Egypt and he is called out by God's command and power. Israel came out of Egypt to form a nation under the old covenant. Jesus comes out of Egypt to accomplish salvation. the reality that the Exodus was pointing forward to in the New Covenant, which is the deliverance from sin and death and the devil. The first Exodus broke Pharaoh's hand. The greater Exodus breaks Satan's hold. The first Exodus delivered people by the blood of the Passover lamb. The greater Exodus will deliver God's people by the blood of Christ, the true Lamb of God. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And there's quite an irony here. Herod is hunting for Christ, and God is directing. The king of Judea, he's raging in anger, murderous rage, but the life of Christ is not in his hands. It is in the Father's hand. It's what we read this morning in the Catechism of God's Providence. That's where your life is as well. Christ will not die, or Christ will die, but not according to Herod's schedule of events. He will lay down his life at the appointed time for the appointed purpose. And there are already things in this passage, just by the time we get here, that should already be convicting us. Some of you are perhaps in a season when obedience to God is costly. And you're not, of course, being asked to flee to Egypt, but you're being asked to obey God when obedience to God would perhaps disrupt your comfort or your plans, your relationships, perhaps even your reputation. Learn from Joseph. Learn from Joseph. Prompt obedience is better than delayed obedience, and delayed obedience is often just a fancy disobedience or disguised disobedience. Some of you may still stand against Christ. You're not like Herod, standing against in outward power, but you have the same inward posture, in a sense, of Herod. What does that mean? It means, well, I just want life on my own terms. You want a Christ that you can admire, perhaps, but definitely not one that you must obey. There's no neutral ground when the king comes. There's no neutral ground. You either receive him or you resist him. That's the only options here. And then the text turns dark. Matthew does not soften these words for us in any way. Verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." That is what happens when earthly power is threatened. It devours the weak in order to protect itself. And here we have to hold two truths of Scripture together, because Scripture does not separate these truths. God is sovereign and sinners are guilty. In this case, Herod is guilty. Herod's sinful rage is absolutely real. Herod's choices are real. They're his own choices. In other words, Herod's sin is his own sin. God is not the author of evil. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Yet God's plans are not threatened by evil. God's plans include evil, in which he is sovereign over them. In other words, God governs history in such a way without becoming stained by sin or by those who act wickedly. And yet he is sovereign over that evil that he may bring about his good and holy purpose. The clearest example of this is the cross. Peter, in his great sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, says this. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, listen, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see, both of those truths being held together, God's foreordained plan and providence, as well as man and his evil intent, nailing Christ to the cross and putting him to death. Both truths being held. The pattern is already visible here. Herod commits murder or orders murder, and yet God rescues Christ. Make no mistake, God will hold Herod accountable for his evil. Matthew then says, look at verses 17 and 18. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." Jeremiah 31, verse 15 is what is being quoted here. It is a verse of lament, no doubt. Rachel, in the context of Jeremiah 31, she is the mother figure of Israel. And she's weeping because her children, Israel, is being sent into exile. Ramah was associated with deportation and this idea of covenant sorrow for their covenant breaking. Matthew, he takes that sorrow and he places Bethlehem inside the same story. But Matthew expects you to know the Old Testament better than most of us do. He expects you to know more than the one verse that he's quoting. In other words, Jeremiah 31 does not stop at the weeping of Rachel. It moves toward hope and return and the promise of the new covenant. In fact, turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Here's my tip. You take your Bible, you divide it in half, you're going to end up in a book of Isaiah. You just go one book to the right. If you hit Lamentations, you went too far. Jeremiah 31, a very, very important section of Scripture. But we read this in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." But listen to what follows, verses 16 and 17. "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." Now, drop down to verse 31, because I want you to hear or see where this is ultimately heading. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So it's a new covenant that God is making. It is not like the old covenant. It's different. Here's the difference. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. In other words, everyone in this new covenant would know God. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, you could flip back to Matthew, but this is what I want you to understand by reading what we just read in Jeremiah 31. Matthew is not merely saying when this terrible event had happened, God had predicted sorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this sorrow that was experienced here because of the murder of these children fits into the larger covenant story that is moving toward redemption in Christ. You see, exile in Scripture is not just geographical. That's sometimes what we think. Oh, we're exiled. We see the exiles off of the land of promise. It's not just being kicked out of the land. Exile is a covenant curse. That's why you're kicked out of the land. It is estrangement from God because of sin. You can read more about covenant curses if you want. Deuteronomy 28 or 2 Kings 17 or 2 Chronicles 36. So when you understand what exile is in that larger, deeper sense, that larger framework, you'll realize that in some sense, the whole human race is in exile. In other words, in Adam, under the covenant of works, he brought death and the curse. And the return from Babylon after the covenant of Israel or the exile of Israel did not solve the deeper problem. It did not solve the deeper problem. The new covenant would. The new covenant would. Christ, the mediator, would. He would mediate a different, a better covenant than the covenant under Moses. So Matthew shows us this preserved child, and he says, this is the one who will end the deeper exile. That's what's being communicated here. This is the one who will bring forgiveness. This is the one who will write God's law upon the heart of his people. How will he do that? Well, we already celebrated it this morning, didn't we? Luke 22:20 says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the what? The new covenant in my blood. This is why he must be preserved now, because he lives to die at the appointed time. He is kept from Herod's sword that he might be pierced at Golgotha in the place of sinners. Look at Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, behind the scenes, behind Herod's rage is more than just political maneuvering. There's an older hatred here. Scripture teaches us to see the enmity of the serpent against the seed of the woman. This was all going all the way back to the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That story, by the way, is picked up in Revelation chapter 12, where it depicts the dragon trying to devour the male child. And in Revelation 12:4, we read, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, and that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Matthew, of course, he does not name Satan here in the text, but the pattern is unmistakable. In other words, Christmas begins with warfare. That's what this is about. The child comes to destroy the works of the devil. And so now the devil moves to destroy the works of the child. Now, let's not rush past this either. Some of you know what it is to read this text through your very own real grief. And I'm not belittling grief by framing it in this larger narrative. Perhaps you are like our family and you know what it is to mourn a child who has died. Maybe you grieve a broken home. Maybe you grieve a failed marriage. Maybe you grieve a season of dislocation. A sorrow so deep that you know what it's like when it says it's not that they were not comforted. Because you cannot be comforted by simple explanations, and what drives you to your knees is empty, trite platitudes that we so often hear. Matthew does not rebuke your tears. Neither does Jeremiah. Scripture nowhere shames your lament. Rachel weeps. She refuses to be comforted because her loss is real. The point, though, of this text is that grief is not left alone. Grief is part of a larger narrative. It places your grief inside the larger story of Christ. The Christian's anchor is not that every providence is immediately explained. The Christian's anchor is the character of God displayed in the coming of Christ and finally at the cross. That is your anchor. God does not stand far off from human misery. He enters it in the person of his Son, and he overcomes it through the death and resurrection. Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, we read this: "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." If you are outside of Christ, in other words, if you're not a Christian, your deepest problem is not merely pain in the world. It is your exile from God. You are alienated by sin. You are without peace. You are without righteousness. You are without life. Bible says you're dead in sin. The answer is not to explain away evil. The answer is to come to the only Savior who ends the exile by bearing the curse upon himself. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amazing section. Look at verse 19. But when Herod dies, I'm sorry, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, and we'll just stop there before we get to what the angel said. Just let's point out, Herod dies, Christ lives. That contrast preaches in itself, doesn't it? Men rise, they threaten, and then they perish. God speaks and his word stands. Look at verse 20. The angel says, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. That wording echoes Exodus 4:19. Listen to Exodus 4:19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Matthew wants you to hear that echo. He wants you to hear that echo. Moses, he's preserved from a murderous ruler, and he later becomes this instrument of Israel's deliverance. Jesus, the greater Moses, is preserved from a murderous ruler, and he is sent to accomplish a greater deliverance. It's really amazing. Look at verse 21. It says Joseph obeys again. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And then verse 22 adds another layer of difficulty with this. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That fear, by the way, is not unbelief. It's a prudent recognition of danger. Archelaus was as cruel and evil as his father. And Joseph he's warned again by God, and the verse continues, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Now, it's worth pausing over here because many believers think that fear automatically proves failure in your life. I don't know if you've noticed a trend in recent years where a lot, you know, be unafraid, but it's not hidden in Christ. It's just, you know, be unafraid. Fear does not equal failure. That's not the case. Joseph, he feared, but fear did not master him. He obeyed under fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is obedience while being afraid. The psalmist writes in Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's the answer. Joseph's afraid. He puts his trust in God and he obeys. Now look at verse 23. And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now this fulfillment formula, that's what it's called here when the writers of the gospel say this was to fulfill. It's called a fulfillment formula. This one is different from the earlier ones. Matthew does not notice name one prophet. He doesn't say from the prophet Jeremiah or even prophet in singular, but he says the prophets. There is not one single text in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. It's not a quote. What is Matthew doing here? He's gathering up what can be called the prophetic pattern. The Messiah, he would be Davidic, and yet he would be lowly, a lowly king. He would be royal and anointed, and he would be despised. He will be the branch from Jesse, and yet rejected by men. Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Or even another one, Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Many commentators say that there's a echo between the word Nazarene and the Hebrew word for branch. That may be part of this picture. But I believe that wordplay, if it exists, which it likely does, but it's probably secondary. I think the main point can be really clear for us. Nazareth was not a place of honor. Not a place of honor. You can just hear in John chapter 1, you remember Nathanael's response, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was almost said like it was just, you know, like it's raining cats and dogs, just an idiom of the day. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the settled attitude of many people. It was not a place that you wanted to be from. And so Matthew, he closes really the infancy narrative by showing that even the Messiah's home, Nazareth, is sending us a message. Christ comes in humility. The King appears in lowliness. The Savior is marked by public reproach. This is not the Christ that many first century Jews were looking for. Many wanted a Christ of visible splendor and worldly success and power and immediate dominance. But the Son of God comes first in humiliation. He conquers, but he conquers by obeying and by suffering and dying and rising again. In other words, the despised one is the saving king. And that applies directly to the church. Do not be ashamed of a despised Christ. How many of you have talked to friends, neighbors, co-workers about Jesus, and Jesus is despised? Do not be ashamed of a despised Christ. The world has their own narrative of Nathanael's comment, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Can any good thing come from a crucified Savior? Can any wisdom come from these scriptures? Yes. Absolutely, yes, because God has chosen the things of the world that are despised to put worldly pride to shame. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the church must not look or seek strength where Herod sought it. We do not advance Christ's kingdom through coercion, through spectacle, through worldly prestige, or anything like that. In fact, the kingdom is something we receive. Our power is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Our calling is to make disciples, baptizing those who make a credible profession of faith, because the new covenant people are a people who know the Lord, as we read in Jeremiah 31. And as a body, when we just seen here as a local church, we must become a real refuge for sinners. We never want to be a church where everybody puts on airs and we all pretend that we have it together. Let's be a church where we can be a refuge for sinners. Bethlehem teaches us never to speak lightly about sorrow, about brokenness. The church must know how to weep with those who weep. They must know what it is to walk alongside someone and bear their burdens, stay near to those who are hurting, and to pray with them and to help them, to bring them covenant hope in Christ, forgiveness and adoption and resurrection, that judgment by God has been made upon Christ for your sake, and his judgment upon you is that you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Let this person know the unshaken reign of Jesus Christ. Our passage, Matthew 2:13-23, it presents two kingdoms before us. We have Herod's kingdom. Herod's kingdom, what is it marked by? It is self-protecting. It is proud. It is murderous. Why? Because it will not bow to Christ. And then there is Christ's kingdom. It is established by God, and it saves because its king lays down his life for his enemies. Do not miss the force of this passage. Jesus is not preserved to escape suffering. He's preserved so that he might reach the cross at the appointed hour. Herod could not kill him as a child, and later no man would take his life from him against his will. He would lay down his life upon his own authority as the ransom for many. So then what must we do? I'm going to take this as pastoral exhortation for wherever you are at. If you are unconverted, meaning you do not know the Lord, bow to the King. That's what you can take from this passage. Bow to the King. Repent. Believe the gospel. Do not admire Christ from a distance while keeping the throne of your heart. Turn from your self-rule. Turn from your sin. This child was preserved so that he might live the righteous life that you could never live, that he might die the death that your sins deserve, that he might rise again for the justification of all who trust in him. The Apostle Paul was a vile sinner, and before his conversion, he sought to destroy the church, but God saved him, and he would write in Philippians 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Come to Christ. Heed the closing words of Psalm 2 that we read for our opening there. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's my message to an unbeliever. If you are a believer and the providence of God has left you confused or crushed, or you read this and you are one that is tempted to read your life through the fury of Herod, if you would, Don't do that. Read it through the faithfulness of God. Read it through the faithfulness of God. The Father did not abandon His Son when the road led to Egypt. And He has not abandoned you because your road is hard. There is no punishment for the Christian because that has been nailed to the cross. God chastises you as a loving Father. Because He is with you, you can obey promptly, like Joseph did. You can trust the Lord completely. You can take the next faithful step. That's what you're called to do. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Listen, if you are fearful, remember Joseph. Fear can be present in your life without being your master. Bring your fear under the word of the Lord and then walk in obedience anyway. Walk in obedience anyway. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Or Isaiah writes in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so, church of the living God, hold fast the testimony of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. Do not confuse political power with spiritual power, which so many are doing today. Do not offer thin, hollow, pathetic platitudes to comfort grieving saints. Rather, be a people of truth. Be a people of prayer, of holiness, of tangible love to your brothers and sisters. Bear the reproach of the Nazarene gladly, because the Nazarene is your Savior and your King. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. The Apostle Paul would later add in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of Me, His prisoner, but join with Me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Listen, the world's rulers rise and fall. They all die. Herod dies. Archelaus, dead. Jesus reigns. And we are moving toward the final, visible, uncontested triumph that will be seen at Christ's return. When in the words of Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Let every believer hear the summons of Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let everyone answer with the worship and obedience that we find in the book of Revelation to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, for the Lord Jesus who You preserved and who is Your promised deliverer of Your people. We praise you that the rage of man cannot overthrow your purpose, and that in Christ you have accomplished redemption at the appointed time. Father, we ask that you would seal your truth now to our hearts. Let none of us leave here unchanged by your word. Teach us to bow gladly to Christ our King. Teach us to trust in your providence, even when it leads us down darkened roads. Teach us to walk in faithful obedience before you. Cause us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Make us as a church steadfast in the gospel, that we would be tender to those who are suffering, that we would be unashamed of Christ, ready to and gladly bear his reproach for his name's sake. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, our mighty deliverer, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.